on tonight. And under the broad heading, God is Light, we see the first prologue of this epistle, when we shall see how little children, as John calls believers, may have fellowship with God. John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning. What beginning was John talking about? In the scriptures, there are three beginnings. Three. To which of them was he referring? The first is found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is the undated beginning. We do not know when God created the heaven and the earth. All that the first verse in Genesis declares is that God created the heaven and the earth. Until you're ready to accept that fact, you are not prepared to read very much further in the Word of God, because the remainder of the Bible rests upon that first verse. It rests upon that verse, in the beginning, God. It makes several assumptions. One assumption is that God exists and that he has always existed. There is a second beginning which we find in the Word of God, and it is the first verse in John's Gospel, his Gospel, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is saying that Jesus Christ was the creator. He was the one who made it all. And without him, nothing was made. And then go back as far as you can think, beyond creation, back billions and trillions of years, and out of eternity comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back there, he is already past tense. He is the Ancient of Days. Notice that John has written, in the beginning was, not is, was, the Word. In other words, this is a beginning that doesn't even have a beginning, because he had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word means that you can go back in the past as far as you want to go. Put down your peg anywhere and Christ comes out of eternity to meet you. That is big stuff. It's bigger than my little mind can comprehend. I am unable to grasp the immensity of it until I come to John 1:14, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, when John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The third beginning is the one we begin with in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, which refers to the time Christ came into the world at Bethlehem. When he was about 30 years old, John became acquainted with him. John was his brother. John and his brother James met him in Jerusalem. Later, they were with their father mending nets when Jesus came by and called them to follow him. They left their nets and their father and followed Jesus. Now John says, I want to tell you about him and he asserts the reality of the total personality of Jesus. We have heard through the ear gate. We have seen through the eye gate. We have looked upon, gazed intently upon, and for our hands have handled. John is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus and his own association with him when he was here upon the earth. Peter told us in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. None of us have beheld the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have seen his spiritual body. I don't know how many of you have done that, but when you got saved, Jesus was there. When you got saved, Jesus was there, and you were spiritually aware of him, not physically, because physically he's in heaven. But you were spiritually aware of his presence, and he's been with you ever since. He says, now that which we have looked upon, the look saved, the gaze sanctifies. That's what John is trying to commit to us. To look saved, to gaze sanctifies. John wrote in his gospel, in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our hands have handled. Luke 24:39-40, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. That's how we will recognize him. Yes?
Did you say Luke 24?
Luke 24:39-40.
39-40. Thank you.
Whenever John says something here, I'm going to try and document it with the appropriate scripture reference from where we can see it and where it would come from. Now, I thought this was real interesting in some of the reading about John and his epistle. Charles Spurgeon used to say, now I remember that in John's time, the agnostics were trying to run the church. And Charles Spurgeon used to say that agnostic is but the Greek word for the Latin ignoramus.
I like that.
I like that too, and so I wrote it down here.
You did.
So agnostic is the Greek word for the Latin ignoramus, okay? The Gnostics came with quite a few novel ideas. Jesus was merely a man when he was born. He was just like any other human being at the time of his birth. But at his baptism, the Christ came upon him, and when he was hanged on the cross, the Christ left him. John refutes this teaching. This is what the Gnostics were teaching at the time of John. And John refutes this teaching in no uncertain terms when he said, in his gospel record, the Word was made flesh. You see, John is not just talking about theory. He's talking about someone he heard, he saw, and he handled. So we have a good witness here of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. For the life was manifested, I mean it was shown to John and his friends. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. For the life was manifested, that is, the life was brought out into the open where men could see it. John is talking about the Word of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see in the next verse, you don't have eternal life. You either trust Christ or you don't trust Christ. And if you do trust Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't trust Christ, you do not have eternal life. So we are going to look at this letter that John wrote from the aspect of how to have fellowship with God. Now John is going to say something which is quite wonderful. He's going to tell us that we can have fellowship with God. One of the most glorious prospects before us today is that you and I can have fellowship with God. John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard. That is the third time he said this. And it should be penetrating our consciousness by now. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How are we going to have fellowship with God? It does present a dilemma. God is holy. Man is unholy. How can this gulf be bridged? How can you bring God and man together? Or as Amos put it, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That would be a good verse to memorize. Amos 3:3. That's in the Old Testament. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And what is the answer to that? The answer is no. They cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Okay? How are we ever going to have fellowship? To get over this seemingly impossible hurdle, John is going to present three methods. Two of them are man-made and will not work. The other one is God's method, and it is the only one that will work. Now, fellowship for the believer means that we meet and share the things of Christ. We talk together about the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. That is the kind of fellowship that John is speaking of when he says that ye also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we come to church, people. We come to church for fellowship. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to fellowship with me. And part of fellowship is expressing love one to another. That's the real true part of fellowship. That's why we have the Friday nights, last Friday night of each month, is so that we can fellowship together, not necessarily around the Word, but around life. And so we do that. Now, this is the second reason he mentions for writing his epistle, John 1:4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. So that's the second reason he mentions for writing. That your joy may be full. How wonderful to have joy, not just a little joy, but a whole lot of joy, because we are experiencing fellowship. Kinona sometimes refers to the act of fellowship. The communion service in a church is an act of fellowship. Giving is an act of fellowship. But in this chapter, John is talking about the experience of fellowship, such as Paul had in mind when he wrote Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now we return to the problem which we had mentioned earlier. John has said that he has written these things so we can have fellowship and so that our joy might be full, and our joy would naturally be full if we could have fellowship with God. However, there is a huge hurdle to get over. John faces up to a real dilemma which every child of God recognizes. The very possibility of man having fellowship with God is one of the most glorious prospects that comes to us, but immediately our hopes are dashed when we face up to the dilemma. 1 John 1:5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It means that God is holy, and we know that man is unholy. How can the gulf be bridged between a wonderful Savior and a sinful mankind? What a wonderful difference there is. The canyon between us is steep and deep. How can God and man be brought together? The cry of Job was for a daysman who might lay his hand upon Job and upon God and bring them together. See Job 9:33. Through Isaiah, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." Isaiah 55:8. How is a sinful man going to walk with God? John tells us that God is light. This is, in fact, a definition of God. I've divided this epistle into three parts, and each part is a definition of God. Part 1, God is light. Part 2, God is love. Part 3, God is life, to bring God down to our level. Or we are going to have to take man up to God's level. But how in the world are we going to have fellowship with God? It looks as if we're going to have to do one of two things. We either have to bring God down to our level, or we have to take man up to God's level. Neither one of these things can be done. And yet men have tried it. John shows the impossibility of the first one, and then gives us a great definition of God. God is light. When John says that God is light, he's revealing many facets about the person of God. Although it doesn't cover the whole spectrum of the attributes of God, it says a great deal about him. First of all, light speaks of the glory, the radiance, the beauty, and the wonders of God. Have you seen the eastern sky when the sun comes up like a blaze of glory? Also, light speaks of the white purity of God and the stainless holiness of God. God moves without making a shadow because he is the light. He is pure. The light of the sun is actually the catharsis of the earth. It not only gives light, but it also is a great cleaner. Many of you ladies probably put a garment out in the sun to clean it or to get an odor out of it. The sun is a great cleaning agent. Light speaks of the purity of God. Now we're presented with this dilemma. I'm a little creature down here on earth, filled with sin. If you want to know the truth, I'm totally depraved. So are you. Without the grace of God for salvation, I would be nothing in the world but a creature in rebellion against God with no good within me at all. God has made it very clear that he finds no good within man. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Paul also says, "There is none righteous, no, not one," in Romans 3:10. Paul goes on to tell us about the rebellion that is in the human heart. He says in Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So, how do we reduce God to man's level? The first method is to bring God down to the level of man. Let's look at John 1:6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him," there is a lot of folk claiming to have fellowship with him when they do not in reality at all even know him. And that is the problem in many, many churches. People have been led to believe that they are saved and they have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge of God. And when they die, they are going to be very surprised to find out where they are at. So we have a big job to do, folks. We need to continue to reach out. Just like this morning, not many churches have bought 10 cows.
I bought a cow.
For those who were not here this morning, we found out that we had an opportunity to buy milk cows for the pastors in India. If they have a milk cow, they don't have to work. They can sell the milk to the government, and that provides for their families income and welfare. And so we decided we would buy 10 cows this morning. And so that money will be on its way in the morning to the man who's going to India. He's going to go ahead and wire it over ahead of him. So we're reducing God to man's level, or I think we can. We hear so much about sin among Christians today. One of the headlines in a newspaper in Southern California told of some member of a cult community committing adultery. Yet this cult brags about keeping the Mosaic law and having reached a wonderful level of life. Of course, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's Exodus 20:14. But they would attempt to explain away in some manner what is going on among them. And yet the entire cult is practicing adultery. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to walk in the light. And there is sin. If there's sin in your life, you're not walking with him. You cannot bring him down to your level. John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin." If we walk in the light, that is, if we walk in the light of the Word of God. That's why we should be in this book every morning, reading some of it. Even if it's the Old Testament, even if it's in the book of Numbers or the book of Leviticus, of all things. I like to read Leviticus because it gives you an idea of what the law is really all about. So, Dr. Harry Ironside tells of his own confusion of mind relative to this verse, if we walk in the light, as we walk in the light of his word. Nothing that the cleansing of the blood depends upon our walking in the light. He reads it as though it said, if we walk according to the light of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He thought it meant that if he was very punctuous or punctilious about obeying every command of God, God would cleanse him. Then he noticed that it does not say if we walk in the light. The important thing is where we walk, not how we walk. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. This is even worse than being a liar. When you get to the place where you have no sin in your life, there is no truth in you at all. This doesn't mean you are simply a liar. It means you don't even have the truth. You are deceiving yourself, and you don't deceive anyone else. You deceive only yourself. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What kind of sin is there that we could be committing without any intention? There are two kinds of sin in the world, two kinds of sin in our life. The one is not so prevalent, and that are sins of commission. Since we have been saved, we try and live decently. But there is also the sin of omission. And the sin of omission is not doing the things that we should be doing. Seeing opportunities and not taking advantage of them. Having resources that to share and not sharing them. Those are sins of omission. And we commit more of those in our life than we do of anything else. So we can't say that we have no sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, that is a very important verse for every Christian. If we confess our sins, and that does not mean that we generally say, well, God, I sinned this past week, forgive me. That's not what it means. What it means is if we confess our sins individually to God, showing that we understand that we do not agree with God or we're not doing the things he said to do. So when you confess your sins, you have to confess individual sins, not general sins.
Excuse me.
Do you understand that? That is very important. You can't be forgiven. Just like if you offend somebody and you come up to them and say, well, would you forgive me? They know what you have done, and it's up to them to forgive. And if they do not forgive, then that is between them and God, not between you and them. You have done what you're supposed to do. You're asking for forgiveness. And there are many people in the church today who will not forgive. I am surprised. I'm running across this more and more. That people will not forgive each other for offenses. They will not forgive each other for violations against themselves. And it tells us very clearly, if we confess our sin, that means you have to confess it to the person you sinned against, as well as God. It's not enough just to confess it to God. You have to confess it to the person that you sinned against and make that right. Will you forgive me? I did this. Will you forgive me? I did that. to the person, then you can go to God and say, God, would you forgive me? Because God can forgive you at that point. And whether or not you're forgiven by the person you offended, God will forgive you. If we confess our sins, here's another one of our ifs. We have seen several of them. If we say that we have fellowship, if we walk in the light, and if we say that we have no sin. Now here is the right method for bringing together the sinful man and a holy God. Confession of sins. That's how man and God can come together. Man confesses to God that he has sinned in the specific sin. What does it mean to confess our sins? The word confess from the Greek verb homologo means to say the same thing. Logo means to say, and homo means the same. You are to say the same thing that God says. When God in his word says that a thing you did is sin, you are to get over on God's side and look at it. And then the last verse of this chapter, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that was really, I know we're early tonight, but I'm not going to sin against you by keeping you here and just saying a bunch of words. There is a principle that they mention in seminary, the KISS principle.
Keep it simple.
Keep it simple, stupid.
That's the KISS.
He knew that. You told me to read chapter 2 and 3, and I did read 2 and 3.
Are there any questions about this first chapter of John? Okay, I don't know that we'll get through chapter 2 tomorrow. Next week.
Tomorrow.
We'll speed up a little bit, right?
It'll be there because
you've got
your
hand
revelation.
There is so much in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2. I don't know if we'll get through it. We'll see. Wednesday night, come, and we will start the book of Revelation. Wednesday night, we will start the book of Revelation. And so we go back to see if we can pick up where we left off last week. First of all, there is a biblical principle of double reference, and that we need to understand. There are certain things in the Bible that are re-